34 days from today, we'll observe the Passover. In some ways, it just doesn't seem possible how the year has flown by. And the next 34 days will also seem to fly by if we don't pay attention to them or use them to examine ourselves spiritually, as we're told to do. Passover is so very serious. We all want to make sure we don't have it arrive and find us unprepared. When we consider the physical unleavening part of this season, we want to allow the time for that. But the spiritual unleavening is, of course, the most vital part of our preparation. It's never too early to consider removing sin from our personal conduct and behavior. That truly is a year-round process, but we're coming up on the time of year when we give special attention to doing just that. We have a focused attention on sin, how we might avoid it in the first place, or getting rid of it if we've allowed it to slip into our lives. And we all will admit sin does slip in. Sin is deceitful. As we get closer to the Passover, we examine ourselves and focus on removing sin. It might help us to consider the fact sin really is deceptive. We can easily miss the deception if we're not spiritually focused as we need to be. This afternoon, I'd like to give you some examples of how deceitful sin can be, and then show that sin has consequences, and then finish with the benefit of removing sin through repentance and change. The title for the sermon today is "The Deceit of Sin Hides the Benefits of Repentance and Change." Some years ago, I was talking with two of the brethren. I don't remember if we were actually at a feast site or some other event, but they told me something they did at the feast. Maybe it was a feast cruise. Actually, I think it was on, they were on a cruise. They went into the ship's gift shop. Now, they said it was the Sabbath. They were just walking around the ship, and they happened to see a didgeridoo in the window. Well, that's an Australian wind instrument. It looks like a long tube. It can be from 3 to 10 feet long. Well, they went in and asked about it. The salesperson said there was only two left. Well, it was the Sabbath, so the men asked if he would hold them until after the Sabbath, and they would come back and buy them. Well, the man agreed, and that is what they did. After the Sabbath, they went back. Both men purchased a horn. Now, we're talking about the deceit of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. Well, so we'll come back to that story a bit later, and then we'll hear the rest of the story that they shared with me. But before that, we can take a look at the origin, the source of the deceit of sin. When God created the heavens and the earth, all the angels shouted for joy. Every one of them. Every one of them were delighted to see what God had created. It was a perfect creation. It had perfect, peaceful government under God. In God's direction, all the angels were at peace in this perfect environment. There was no sin. There was no deceit. There was no reason for any sin, certainly not any reason for deceit. So why do we have the deceit of sin today? Well, the first example, I personally think the greatest example of the deceitfulness of sin recorded in the Bible is Ezekiel 28. So let's turn over there. Ezekiel 28. The reason I think this is the greatest example is because there was absolutely no reason for it. God had created everything perfect. In the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 28, the prince of Tyre deceives himself into thinking he's some great one. But beginning in verse 11, the subject changes to the king of Tyre, who represents Satan, as we know from the information in these verses. So verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus said the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God." The king of Tyre was never in God's garden in Eden. We know this represents someone else. "Every precious stone was your covering." It must have been a spectacular garment with all these beautiful stones sewn into it. Going on, the workmanship of your timbrel and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. Here's another clue. This isn't a reference to a human being. This is a created being. Verse 14, "You're the anointed cherub that covers." So this identifies the being as a cherub. It proves the king of Tyre represented this cherub. "You are the anointed cherub that covers. I've set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." God did not put it there. Lucifer was a perfect creation. But this perfectly created angel allowed iniquity to become a part of his character. He even allowed it to grow into an attitude of hate and violence. Verse 16, "By the multitude of your merchandise, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I'll cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I'll cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. You've defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore, I'll bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It shall devour you, and I'll bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. All they that know you among the people will be astonished at you. You'll be a terror, and never shall you be any more." Notice how many areas the deceit of sin damaged in this account. This anointed cherub was in God's garden in Eden. He was on the holy mountain of God. Well, he would be cast out. He walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He'd not be allowed to do that anymore. He sealed up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Well, that all became corrupted. He was perfect in his ways from the day he was created. Well, now his ways were imperfect. He had all these wonderful things. They could be called spiritual riches. Both Matthew and Mark mention the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22, Mark 4, verse 19. Instead of appreciating these wonderful blessings, he allowed all of these spiritual riches to deceive himself. In verse 15, we read, "He defiled himself with iniquity." Iniquity is defined as gross injustice, wickedness, a violation of right or duty, or wicked action or sin. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness." So he allowed the deceit of pride and vanity to lead to sin, and allowed it to corrupt himself. We can read more about the first recorded example of the deceit of sin in Isaiah 14. Let's turn over there. Isaiah 14. And notice how many I's, the focus on self, are in this. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He allowed pride about himself to grow, began to allow self-deceit to make himself think more highly of himself than he should. His brightness corrupted him over a period of time. Deceit doesn't always have to work fast. Verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. So a reference to the consequences of sin. We'll talk more about that as well. Now, the first recorded example of the deceit of sin involving human beings, right in Genesis 3. So let's take a look at that. I'm reminded how Mr. DeBarapardian many years ago traveled with Mr. Armstrong. He said he heard that two trees sermon probably 100 times, and every time he learned something new. So hopefully we'll learn something as well. Adam and Eve were the first human victims of the deceit of sin. Technically, Eve was first, but Adam was not far behind. So Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So Satan begins the deceit process by stirring up some doubt. You could almost hear, well, did God really say that? He implied God is wrong. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We might notice here, Eve did not quote God exactly. She just called it the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Actually, the tree of life is specifically stated as being in the midst of the garden. Just over in Genesis 2:9, it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's planted, or pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God didn't say, don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, because the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. He did say, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that tree probably was, most likely was, also in the midst of the garden, but the instruction was to leave that one alone. But here's the quote as recorded, the exact quote, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. So God specifically called it by name. Now Eve knew God said they were allowed to eat of all the trees, including the tree of life, and only leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil alone. Now, I could just speculate here. If she had said exactly what God told them and called the tree by that same specific name, she might have reconsidered what she's about to do. Genesis 3:2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." She could have added the fact that eating from the tree of life was allowed. Verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, if she would have said, "God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," called it by name, she might have thought to compare the two trees and then realize one tree involved evil. You know, it might not have made a difference. I'm just saying she didn't specifically identify it. This was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this knowledge was people deciding for themselves what they think is good and what they think is evil. That's deceit. I'm not saying people can never figure out right from wrong. We're talking about the knowledge of good as well as evil. Many people do know right from wrong. They try to do what is right and good. They don't make the decision about what is right or wrong. They know right from wrong because they understand that decision has already been made by God. The deceit comes in when people make their own decision as to what to call evil and what is good. I'm just trying to show here how deceit can be so hard to discern. It's so easy for deceit to slip in unawares. God would tell Adam and Eve what was good and what was evil. He did not allow them to decide what is good or evil. In other words, they could not call evil good and then it would be good because they decided it was good. Eve did know, God told them, if they take to themselves that decision to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil, they'd surely die. God told them not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't get to choose what is good and what is evil. And neither do we. God tells us what is good or evil. We don't decide the what. So please don't misunderstand. We have to know the difference, of course. We do have to choose between good and evil. We have to know the what God says is good or evil. Society today will call certain things good, God calls evil. They're deciding the what is good. Just one example, when the terrorists go out and kill people, they never did anything to them. Very, very evil thing to do, but they call that good. They believe that is good. They're taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and by declaring something to be good when in fact it's a sin. You hear that all the time. People say, nobody's telling me what to do. Well, in other words, they're deciding off the street. Or I'll decide from my heart. Or I'll this, I'll that. In other words, if we say a sin is not a sin, then we're deciding the what is sin. That's what I mean by the what. There's a difference between deciding what is right from wrong or from choosing what is right from wrong. God decides which is which. God already established which is which. We get to choose to believe God and obey Him, or we get to choose to not obey God and disobey Him, but we don't get to decide what is good or evil. So I hope I'm making that clear. calling evil good and good evil is taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the sense of deciding for ourselves which is which. It doesn't make the evil good or the good evil. That would be deceit, not truth. Not trying to put Eve down either, because I don't think you, I don't think I would have done any better at the time. That's not the point. The point is that sin is deceptive and we all fall for it. Human reasoning will call evil good and good evil. That kind of reasoning will lead to death. Of course it will. Let's read a little more. Genesis 3 verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now Satan hits her with stronger deceit. Now he actually accuses God of telling a lie. Verse 5. "For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now we see the deception resulting in deceived human reasoning. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. The idea looked good, it looked desirable. The fact that she took of the fruit, in other words, she picked it, she touched it, and she didn't die. Now, Satan is the one who seems to be telling the truth. He told Eve, "You won't die." And she didn't die. She did die at a later time, of course, but she didn't die right on the spot. So she didn't catch the deceit. It was deceit, all dressed up as a good idea. Eve was deceived by sin. In 1 Timothy, it mentions Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But we did read Adam was right there with her and he ate. Well, now here comes some more deceit because of human reasoning. Verse 7, Genesis 3, 7. "The eyes of them both were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you should not eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the tree and I eat, and I did eat.'" So look at the deceit. Adam blames God for giving him the woman, and he also blames Eve for giving him the fruit. Human reasoning at its worst. Verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I did eat.'" So she at least gave an honest answer and did admit that she was deceived. But Satan was the source of the deceit of sin. Now, we know God will deal with Satan because of Satan's sins and God will have him removed forever. But Adam and Eve reaped the result of their human reasoning, which is exactly what they used when they made the decision to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They decided, instead of believing what God decided, is good or evil. Just a few more verses, verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you'll bring forth children, and your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust shall you return. These are not small consequences. These are major consequences of the deceit of sin. Now this was just the start. We know the earth became filled with violence before the flood in the time of Noah. The earth has become filled with violence and suffering after the flood. So the point is, sin has a terrible price, and the price will be demanded to be paid. Now, we could read more examples of deceit from the Bible. I'd like to move on to the results and consequences of the deceit of sin. Well, before we move on and cover a few more examples of human suffering because human sins, and then we will go on and see the benefit of removing sin through repentance and change, we need to hear the rest of the story about the two gentlemen that reserved their didgeridoo horns on the Sabbath and then purchased the horns after the Sabbath ended. They told me that all their friends had no problem blowing the horns and at least making some kind of sound come out. Evidently, it's hard to do. Both of these gentlemen were never able to blow those horns. They were never able, from the day they were telling me about it, they were never able to make a sound come out of those horns. Now, they were telling me about it in a good way because they explained this. They had come to understand that what they did was wrong. They were very thankful. God didn't come down hard on them for what they now understand was breaking the spirit of the Sabbath. They didn't technically go shopping on the Sabbath, but in a way, they did break the spirit of the law. They're convinced God gave them gentle correction to help them understand how deceitful sin can be. They could have just waited till after the Sabbath, went back to the gift shop. Maybe the horns would have still been there, maybe not. But at least they wouldn't have stepped on the Sabbath. Again, they didn't intend to break the Sabbath. God knew their hearts. But God also knew they needed to know it wasn't okay. In one way, it was so tiny a deceit, but it still wasn't right. It seemed so harmless. Just go in, ask the clerk, save the horns. They didn't buy them on the Sabbath. And again, they didn't intend to break the Sabbath. And in fact, they didn't break the letter of the law with a purchase. But these gentlemen, they both now believe that they broke the spirit of the law when they placed their order. Now, I don't know if they can blow the horn now anymore or not. I haven't talked to them. But the correction of these two gentlemen was very gentle. The consequence was extremely mild. They've repented, of course, and they know God has forgiven them. So both men appreciated how God truly is merciful, and God gave them correction with a certain amount of gentle humor. And in a way, they'll never forget. Every time they try to blow that horn, whether now they actually can blow it or not, they'll remember that they needed to be more careful about keeping the spirit of the law. If they had deliberately broken the letter of the law and did buy the horns on the Sabbath, well, this story could have a different ending. At the last trumpet, when Christ returns and the seven vials of God's wrath are poured out, they reveal in a very physical, very graphic way that sin carries painful and terrible consequences right along with the deceit and temporary pleasure of sin. These vials of God's wrath are described in Revelation 16. You can read them on your own later, but I would like to turn to Revelation 11. I'd like to notice something interesting about the consequences of sin. This is a reference to God's faithful two witnesses after they've been killed. Revelation 11 and verse 8. Here it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and tribes and languages and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. They will not be buried so everyone can mock them and mock their message. Well, sin has results. Sin has consequences. So we'll notice a result of this mockery. So we read further. Notice Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is the time when Christ returns. He puts an end to the beast, to all rebellion. Start in verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. Now this is a different supper than the supper mentioned in verse 9. Let's read that. Revelation 19, verse 9. He said to me, write, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So this is true. We will be blessed to be invited to this supper. The supper of the great God is a different story. It will not be a blessing. It will be just the opposite. This supper is for all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Buzzards and crows and who knows what. But verse 18 tells us what is on the menu. Verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I think God makes the point about how awful the results of sin can be in a pretty graphic way. Well, let's keep reading. We'll see another result of earlier actions by the worshipers of the beast. We're still in Revelation now, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The worshippers of the beast didn't allow the two witnesses to be buried. Now, they are the ones not getting buried. Their bodies are being eaten up by all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. So I mentioned, I think God will use crows, buzzards, whatever, all kinds of hateful birds to make a point. God told us this back in Numbers 32, and verse 22 and verse 23. Numbers 32 and verse 22. And the land be subdued before the Lord, and afterward you'll return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. People should not think for one minute that they can get away with anything. I think this example of disrespectful people having their bodies disrespected makes the point. God is not mocked. God isn't fooled. We reap what we sow. Another quick example of that in Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Start reading in verse 4. The third angel poured out his vial on the rivers and fountains of water. They became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, O Lord, who are and was and shall be, because you have judged this way. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For they are worthy." This was a worthy judgment because it fit the crime. Their sin had found them out, and they reaped what they had sown. So it stands to reason there's great benefit to avoiding sin in the first place. If we do sin, there's great benefit in removing the sin through repentance and change. We have to know that. We have to believe that with all our heart. And we all know that. And we all are confident that we do believe that. But let's notice in Hebrews 3 some good advice or a good warning, depends on which one applies to us. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12. Here it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." If we, and when I say that, I myself too, you know, I listen to the sermon. If we don't believe how deadly serious the deceit of sin can be, then this advice or this warning is for us. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That means all of us. It means me, it means you. The scriptures are for every one of us. Verse 14, "For if we're made partakers of Christ," for we are made partakers of Christ, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." The point here is we have to trust, believe God, obey Him to the end. It means we take heed, we watch out for the deceit of sin. As careful as we might be, as watchful as we might be, we do sin. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned, come short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8-10, a familiar scripture, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So we not only have to recognize our sins and not try to deceive ourselves by thinking we have not sinned or don't sin, but we also have to be careful not to decide for ourselves that a certain sin isn't so bad after all. The idea of little sins or big sins is a false idea. The wages of sin is death, and their size is not mentioned. In order for us to confess our sins, we need to identify them to even be able to confess them to God. The pleasure of sin often hides the benefits of God's way, but there are great benefits of removing sin through repentance and change. Now, obviously, one great benefit is God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The final greatest benefit is being born into his family. I got a scripture here from the NIV in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Christ, those who are made holy, repentant, converted human beings, are of the same family. So Jesus isn't ashamed to regard us as his own brothers. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers, of course that includes sisters, in the presence of the congregation will I sing your praise. Verse 13, and again, I'll put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So that's incredible that we would be children of God. The point here is we have to trust and believe God, obey him to the end. That means we take heed, we watch out for the deceit of sin. It starts with repentance from sin, which we know it's a transgression of God's law. That includes repenting of the works of the flesh. You read about that in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But we need to have God's Holy Spirit to be able to follow up and change from sinning to obeying. That's the process of conversion. So a benefit of repentance is that God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we begin to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, listed in Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. So we start producing love and peace and joy and long-suffering. I'll read the whole list. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against those things, there's no law. So we repent, we're baptized, receive the help we need to make the changes we need to make. We need to change. Another way is to say, convert our behavior. Begin to live by every word of God instead of our own human reasoning. Repentance is not merely being sorry for something one has done or even many such sins. It's a total change of mind and heart, direction of life. It's the process of the change to a new way of life. We do have to have repentance and faith, but that doesn't convert us. God's Holy Spirit in us converts us. So God gets the credit. God helps us to see God's way works. It's the only way that produces true benefits. And, of course, the greatest benefits already mentioned, receiving eternal life in the family of God. So we receive salvation from death to eternal life. I can just read you this, Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. And it doesn't leave the daughters out. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we know that. We look forward to that. A little bit more, and another benefit of this new way of life means we live by the truth. We no longer believe or practice deceit. In this deceived world around us, people don't know the true teachings of the Bible. Just a couple examples. First, Jesus plainly said in John 3:13, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. Yet people are taught when they die, they go to heaven. There's very little understanding of the resurrection part of God's plan. Another example, Jesus plainly said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, people are taught he was only in the tomb for a day and a half, from late Friday afternoon to before sunrise Sunday morning. So I'm just making the point it's a blessing and a huge benefit to know the truth, not believe and practice false ways. In Proverbs 22 and verse 20 and 21. Here it says, have not I written to you excellent things in counsels and knowledge that I might make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you might answer the words of truth to them that send to you. Another physical benefit is God's protection. I'll just read a few verses here. You certainly find more on your own. Revelation 3:10. Because you did keep the word of my patience, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come on the whole world, to try them that dwell on the earth. Psalms 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, and delivers them. Psalm 91, you can read the entire psalm, but for the sake of time, just read the last three verses, Psalm 91:14-16. Because he has set his love on me, therefore I'll deliver him. I'll set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. We can finish up by turning over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a list of some, certainly not all, but some of the wonderful physical benefits and blessings that God promises to give to those who repent and change from following their own ways. It's interesting, God puts it in writing for us. Verse 1, it'll come to pass, if you hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. Hearken means more than to just listen. It means to hear intelligently, often with an implication of attention, obedience, or listen carefully or to perceive and understand. Verse 2, all these blessings will come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. And then just wonderful blessings listed. I won't read through all those. We can read them. Drop down to verse 13. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You'll be above only and not be beneath, if that you hearken to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to observe and do them. So all the blessings were listed there, but now verses 14 and 15 bring us back to what was said in the beginning of the sermon. So let's just read those. Verse 14, and you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or the left hand, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then the rest of the chapter goes on to reveal in graphic detail the results, dire consequences of failing to remove sin. So those verses remind us how deceitful sin can be if people want to go back to serving false gods. It shows that sin has consequences. But verses 1 through 13 is just a wonderful list of benefits that were promised when we remove sin through repentance and then change from not observing and not doing all of God's commandments to faithfully observing, faithfully doing all of God's commandments and statutes. And then when we do live by every word of God, we'll reap his generous promised benefits. When we think about Passover and examining ourselves, I hope this was helpful and hopefully encourages all of us that knowing the benefit of removing sin through repentance and change will result in the greatest benefit of all, our being born into the eternal family of God.